You're listening to An Introduction to the Catholic Life.
Hello there.
Buonasera.
And welcome to episode 13. Welcome back, guys. We've made it to episode 13. The whole ICL team is with me here.
Unlucky for some. This is the end.
Yeah.
Could be the end.
It could be. Might be. I'm put off a wee bit because we're in a different formation today. Usually we have our own seats where we sit in every week around the table. And this week we're a wee bit different. Or I'm different. Now.
Not playing the traditional 4-4-2.
4-4-2, no.
No.
No. But Rudy likes five at the back.
Two wing mics though.
This is actually attacking.
That's good. Yeah.
That's good. He's all about the pass backs, really. So this time I'm facing right into James rather than he's usually to my side, so it's
you that's moved, actually.
It's me that's moved. Yeah, I that.
We move a bit all the time. You're
I always.
Connor's one of those guys who goes to the same church and sits in the same pew every single mass.
It's true.
Somebody at the back. Touches at people if they sit in his seat, and then, you know.
Some might say I'm a man of tradition, but. Not many people say that, of course.
Nobody says that.
It's good to see us all laughing, of course, because something sad happened today.
Really? Are you guys all right? I'm fine. It's not me. Don't be silly.
I feel like we've been keeping them updated with the football results over the past couple of weeks. So we should let them know that, unfortunately, Partick Thistle are no longer with us.
They're not dead, they've just been relegated.
To the underworld.
Yep.
Oh wow, that's dark.
The way I see it is that next season they'll get to go to places like Aerend and Freeshire, a wee trip to the coast, which would be nice, instead of going to places like Motherwell and Kilmarnock, which I've had to go to for the last 5 years. So actually relegation's a good thing, but I'm always a glass half full kind of person.
Yeah.
As you know full well.
Every cloud has a silver lining.
Yep. Well, every silver lining has a cloud, which is also a problem. If you turn that around.
Whoa.
That's pretty deep, isn't it?
Profound.
Yeah.
What's with all this profound chat? I mean,
it's unusual. It's taken us 13 weeks, hasn't it?
Yeah. No. And especially interesting seeing as I think we're at 40... What did we discuss? We're at 49% capacity of our normal selves. Me and James are sleep-deprived. Rudy, you're depressed. Connor, you had a badge in today, but you seem okay now.
I'm okay, I'm fine, yeah. I've recovered.
I'm actually sitting in a tracksuit.
Where's the hat from, James? I haven't seen that hat before.
No, it's one of those ones. You know how you always have a few hats in your bedroom that you just have that you don't ever wear out in public?
It's one of those.
It's one of those ones. And so today's one of those days.
So the buzzer went in my flat and I just thought, oh, that'll be the guys, so let them in. And I saw this guy at the door of the tracksuit and I was like, oh god, like this is not who I thought it was, but it was just James in a tracksuit, so it's alright. Yeah, 2 litre bottle of Fanta, was it Tango?
Tango. You actually have been tangled though.
I know, I have. I got sunburned during the week. My exams are finished now, thanks be to God. But at the end of our exams, a few people from our course went for some lunch afterwards. And we sat outside in one of the few days of nice weather we have in Glasgow a year. So I thought we'd make the most of it. So we sat outside and we're chatting away. And then before I knew it, it had been a couple of hours and I had a very red forehead. So I've had a bit of sunburn, which is a bit embarrassing. Considering last year when I was in honeymoon for 2 weeks in Rome and Paris and I didn't get any sunburn at all, sitting in the sun all the time. And then a couple of hours in Glasgow, you get sunburn. So.
It's turned out well though. Mm-hmm. You don't look... Thank you. Like a lobster anymore. I had my nephews, so twin nephews, their first Holy Communion today, which was great. So
very
it was
nice.
Good going back home for that and seeing all the family. And
it's great, always a great occasion, isn't it?
Yep.
Yeah, it's always a great occasion, first communions. Okay, so today, talking about the sacraments, we're going to be talking about the sacred liturgy of the church. And so this is something we're all actually around the table quite interested in, I think. And so much so that I actually quite often talk about the liturgy in my spare time to my friends in and around the university, and our chaplain, Father Ross Campbell, says to me that the liturgy is a paradise for small minds and a purgatory for great minds. So he doesn't think much of the liturgical conversations we have, but I think it's important for the Catholic life to get it right. And so today we're going to delve in and think about what the Catholic liturgy is. And so for some of you, I'm sure this will all be common knowledge, but it's good to go over the basics. So if we're talking about the Greek word liturgy, it originally meant public work or function. And then within the context of the Christian religion, it means the participation of God's people in the work of God, or the Opus Dei. This is something that we see, you know, the liturgy is often, especially from a Catholic point of view, you can feel a bit conscious of the fact that, you know, when we're surrounded by lots of Protestants and evangelicals, they don't have this same idea about the liturgy. And so it can maybe seem like it was, as they'll probably tell you, a fabrication of the church, something which the church made up and created, and it's something which maybe isn't found in the scriptures. But we know, of course, as Catholics, that the Jewish tradition is very much a liturgical one. And so we see that when God instituted the Old Law and the Covenant, he himself laid down provisions for sacred rites by which the chosen people, the Jews, could worship him, the one true God. And so he established various types of sacrifices, and it goes into a lot of detail in the Old Testament about that. And so our Lord himself would have grown up as a liturgical Jew, as we've spoken about before. It's important to think there's a few dimensions of the Jewish liturgy which is quite interesting to think about. The fact that they had a priestly tribe, the priestly tribe of Levi, men set apart to offer sacrifice to God. They had this understanding of sacred space as well, which we have. So they had the Holy of Holies, they had the tabernacle and the temple, and that was so much part of their understanding that God dwelled there, that they would turn and face the temple whenever they prayed, no matter where they were. And so they understood that God dwelled there. And as Catholics, we believe he did dwell there to a certain extent, and that they were turning to him wherever they were in the world to pray to him. So that was a big part of their liturgy. They would also, of course, offer sacrifices of many different forms, including animals. And the most important thing, I think, maybe to point to is that the fact that the priest himself actually offered them. So the people gave their sacrifices to the priest, and the priests sacrificed on their behalf to God. And so they had this priesthood there that was established. And so then if you move forward and think about the Christian liturgy then, I'm sure some of those things I was saying there doesn't seem all that distant from what we have now. We can see this as a clear correlation between the Old Testament and the old traditions of the Jews in the temple and or Catholic tradition. Of course, it's been brought to fulfillment. The Jews used to offer sacrifices of goats and bulls, and St. Paul says this: if the blood of goats and bulls sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience? And so the Catholic liturgy is first and foremost an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ, in which man's sanctification is symbolised by means of signs. And so we have this idea of interior and exterior elements of the Catholic liturgy, which we'll all be familiar with. So it's often called the smells and bells. So the Catholic liturgy can often seem, especially to outsiders, think about family who come to the Mass for the first time, they often think it looks almost like a kind of a performance with the rich symbolism and the various ritual acts that we make. But that's because ultimately we are composite of body and soul. The Catholic liturgy is incarnational, and so we have those elements there. And so we utilise all of our senses and human posture so that we can worship God. And so although ritual is very important, it's not an end in itself, and we have to have that interior motive as well. So it must both foster and be an outward expression of inward sentiments of adoration of God. And so we can say that the liturgy is fundamentally active and contemplative, because we are in the presence of God, and we should be in awe of that. And then it's an intrinsic part of our relationship with God. Given all that, though, I think it's interesting. I don't know what you guys' experiences are, but you do find that a lot of young people are not that interested in liturgy. It's quite a boring thing. But yet, at the same time, you've got in culture quite a big push towards New Age religions, which are seen as quite mystical, or as Far Eastern religions, or, you know, think of Buddhism and these sort of things, which are quite popular in today's culture, especially in Scotland. You think about the West End, there's loads of these kind of places popping up all over the place. So I wonder what that points towards then.
Something which is common in postmodern society in particular is that liturgy is reduced to the lesser title of ritual. And although the two do cross over, they're not necessarily one and the same thing. You'll often hear Catholic liturgy, Catholic worship, being dismissed as being ritualistic, as being overly structural. Okay, that's all very well and good, but I think it's important to remember in the first instance that, of course, Christ followed a liturgical calendar. There's something deeper to be understood from liturgy, from ritual, and it can't be understood in and of itself. But moreover, I think that liturgy is something which taps into human beings' very nature, the very essence as well, in that human beings always, 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 no matter where they're found, whichever century, whichever place, they always tend to follow structures or rituals, if you will. There's something really, really inherently liturgical about human beings. Even think about the simple way that we go to work between 9 and 5. It's a very simple thing, but human beings are used to following structures, used to following rituals, if you will, of one kind or another. So the question isn't necessarily one of whether a structure or a ritual is the right or wrong thing to follow. The question is rather which ritual or structure we follow. And that's really something which taps, I think, the very essence of the question.
Mm-hmm. And the fact that we're always drawn to these things, I mean, I always do find that interesting. One of the things I tend to ask when I go into high schools to give them a talk about whatever it may be, is I ask just off the bat, you know, who finds mass boning? I've asked that in several retreats just to see, size up my target audience to see what kind of task. And just about everyone says, yeah, you know, hands up, yeah, it's boring. But at the same time, so maybe that would be a third or fourth year class, but if you ask the sixth years, they would say, yes, I find it boring, but they would be a little bit interested in, like, you know, Buddhism, Hinduism, all this sort of stuff. There's always this, as you're saying as well, Rudy, we're always drawn towards these forms of ritual and of worship, and it really does show us man's inherent desire for God. And it really, I mean, it's such a deep desire within every human person, and it's always been that way. If you just believed what you heard in the media, you would be thinking, well, you know, the most sensible thing to be is an atheist. That's what probably most people have been over the history. You know, that's total nonsense. Just about all of human history, everyone has believed in a God and has subscribed to certain rituals and certain practices. And as you're saying, it's not should we do it or not, it's which one's the right one.
Absolutely. And it is something to which all five human senses are directed towards. So you're speaking, for instance, of Far Eastern traditions and religious rituals and so forth. Great, okay. So if we go into a Tibetan temple, for instance, what do we see? We see incense sticks and, you know, monks following a certain structure and so on and so forth. Most millennial tourists find that to be very appealing for one reason or another, and I'm not saying rightly or wrongly, but they do find it appealing. There's something attractive about it. They like the visuals of it, they enjoy the smell of the incense, they like the sound of the chant and so forth. This is something which people find far away, but even 100 years ago it was something which was to be found on our own doorsteps as well. Exactly. It's not as if liturgy or ritual, but liturgy really, is not something which is to be pushed off to the Far East or to Asia or to anywhere else. Actually, it's something to which human nature is directed towards, no matter where we are. Even as Westerners, even as South Americans, it really doesn't matter. These are things which our senses pick up on, and that says something fundamental about ourselves also.
I think from my own experience, I would have been a bit of a passenger in mass and things like that until I started to find out a bit more about the liturgy and actually realising there's a richness to the meaning of the different signs, the different the different reasons of, you know, of why it's played out. And I think we often, without any kind of study, we miss out on that, and we don't realise that actually what we have is very mystical. As we're saying about those rituals, we have that in the church.
And I guess we've in some way stripped back some of the mystery, because I think about my own RE in school. We had, you know, a live-o, I'm sure many of the listeners will know that, when it talks about holy bread at the table, sharing the meal together. And you think, what's mysterious about that? You know, does that really get to the truth of the theology of the church about the Mass, about the Eucharist? Well, it doesn't, obviously. And I think everyone in the church would agree with that now. That's why it's been, you know, sent away in packing. And this is our faith is now in there, which deals more with the real issues. But it gets to the point is that actually in some ways we've probably shot ourselves in the foot as a church by kind of watering down that language about the mystery that we have. And it's meant that people now look elsewhere for that exotic mysticism which they're looking for.
There was a really good point made by a man called Cardinal Ranjit, Malcolm Ranjit, from Sri Lanka a few years ago. And he did an interview, and it's on YouTube now, I think, as well. And he made the point that many people, many Westerners in particular, really, really find Eastern, Far Eastern religions to be attractive for all sorts of reasons. They like the signs, they like the symbols, they love all of that, really. It's something which we've almost forgotten in the West. And we don't necessarily have to go as far as Asia to see that to be the case. Just last year, I was in Romania for a wedding of two friends, and there was a beautiful Orthodox church in the middle of the city. And the whole structure of the church, the architecture of the church, was really, really interesting. So you've got that sort of division between where the people would stand during the Divine Liturgy or Mass, as we would call it, and where the priests and the deacons would carry out the sacred rites. And there's a division called an iconostasis, and an iconostasis will always depict angels, saints, various figures of virtue of the Christian faith over the centuries. And it's such a beautiful, beautiful idea that you have the people of God praying today priests and deacons on the other side, but also the angels and the saints surrounding the altar at the same time. It's a really beautiful idea. And of course you have the cupola, the dome of the church above. You know, this is the same idea, really. The angels and the saints surround that which is going on in the sanctuary. And it really taps into that element of the sacred, of the mystical, which you don't necessarily intuit immediately, but which we do pick up on once we are actually given access to it.
Yeah, and the transcendence of the liturgy as well. This is one of the things that make man unique, that along with the angels, that we can actively choose to worship God by the use of our free will. And so this is something which is unique to us, and that the transcendence of the liturgy is something which is helped by those sacred images, like you said, the icons and the paintings and the... you think of how many beautiful churches we have in our own tradition, not just in the East, but in the West as well. We think of the fantastic churches we have. And that's not just a kind of show of wealth, as it's often shown, you know, said to be. It's actually to point to God, isn't it? It's that showing that the transcendence of liturgy, and that it is really a meeting point between the spiritual realities and the physical realities in this.
And it's something which Jesus Christ himself followed absolutely into the letter of the law during his own 33 years on earth. He was a liturgical man. If you want proof of this, read the Gospel of John. It's filled with references to Jewish liturgical dates, to various occasions in the Jewish calendar, and so on and so forth. Jesus Christ was a liturgical man. He had a structure in his prayer life, which is something which is so important to remember now, when structure and ritual is often dismissed as being mere structure and ritual, but it's so much more than that. Unless you have structure and ritual, you really cannot understand liturgy correctly, and indeed you cannot understand worship and prayer correctly.
Yeah,
I think the point of worship pointing towards God is something I didn't get as I grew up. You know, you go to Mass and you get bored because it's about you, and it's about how you feel, and it's about how you are you participating enough, are you blah blah, this kind of idea. But once you realise it's the worship of God, I think that's the real. It was a turning point for me anyway, was to realise that actually I'm here to worship God. I'm here to offer something to God, and this is one set time that, you know, I have for that.
And there's you know, we've kind of spoken about this idea, you know, there's a kind of disconnect nowadays between the interior and the exterior. The liturgy exteriorly doesn't make sense without the interior knowledge of exactly what you're saying, James. That kind of that idea that, yeah, it's not about what I'm feeling, it's not about my own personal preferences, it's actually about what is happening here. And I watched a video not too long ago by Chris Stefanik, big American guy, and he was comparing the attitudes of young people in Mass in a church in the US close to his home and one in Iraq. And basically, so he had a friend in Iraq who was relaying the kind of the goings on in this parish, and basically an entire church full of men, women and children were all martyred for their faith in Iraq. And the very same week that Chris Stefanik heard about this, he saw you know, a young boy sitting in the back pew of Mass on a Game Boy. You know, it's a total disconnect. We don't get what's going on, or a lot of people don't get what's going on. You know, we don't build these massive ornate cathedrals and have all these incredible rituals just because it makes us feel a little bit better. We do it because it's what really restores right relationship between us, the creation, and God, the creator. That's what liturgy's about, not about our own feelings.
And so, obviously, we've spoken about it a few times in the podcast. Cardinal Ratzinger was obviously a prolific writer and on liturgy, and also someone who, in his pontificate, is, you know, was fantastic in explaining to the church at large what the reasons behind these certain actions were. I mean, in more recent times, the Holy Father Pope Francis has shown his support for that same understanding. He said on numerous occasions that he would supports the good work that Pope Benedict established in the liturgy. But one of the things that he talks about quite a lot, this is Ratzinger, when he's writing things like The Spirit of Liturgy, which you've not read, you really should, it's fantastic, is this idea of horizontal and vertical liturgy. And then what you're describing there is quite similar to that, I think, in the sense that horizontal liturgy is almost like a religious entertainment. So the kind of creativity of the priest is something which distinguishes the liturgy. And it's a self-presentation of the community, or a celebration of the community, even. Showing something of their character, and then kind of groups make up their own liturgy and their own music and these sorts of things. And he speaks about that as just, you know, the priest and the people celebrating together, but God's not really in that question, or at least he's not in the forefront. He might well be there. I'm not saying that's, you know, the people that do that are not thinking about God, of course they are, but God is not the focus of their attention in that necessarily. And then he talks about vertical liturgy, which is, of course, us facing God together, that the priest and the people united together facing God. With the prescribed rights that the church has, she's given us. There's a great quote from Cardinal Seurat, who we've been plugging quite a lot on the podcast. He says, just to finish that point, liturgy is not about you and I. It is not where we celebrate our identity, our achievements, or exalt or promote our own culture and local religious customs. The liturgy is first and foremost about God and what he's done for us.
I think that's a fantastic quote. And I said, it's good in a sense, because actually you'll hear, there's always different discussions about liturgy, so it's a minefield. It's a minefield, I think. But people often say, you know, we need to include people more, we need to take in their cultures. So if the church, as it's broadened, has moved to mission areas like Africa, and so therefore we should take in African culture in some way into the liturgy and in other places. And people often say that, and it's good to, well, I think it's good to hear from an African saying the opposite of that, actually. You know, it's not about our culture, really, because our culture, real culture, is this, is Mass, is the liturgy. You know, this is, as Catholics, this is our real culture, this is our depth. And if you're telling these people, you can't have what our culture is, but we'll give you, bring in what your regional culture is. You know, you're cutting them off from a history of deep mystical tradition.
Absolutely. Your first passport is your baptismal certificate. It's not your actual passport. Mm. You know, in so many ways, I think that's misunderstood, or at least put to one side, where there's a tendency to place a greater emphasis on local customs and traditions, and that while that has its place, it is never the be-all and end-all. It really, really never, ever is, and it cannot be. We are part of a faith which has been here for 2,000 years, and those who came 2,000 years before us did not speak the same language as us, they did not come from the same place. But nevertheless, you have this beautiful idea that although you could not speak together, you could pray together. Yeah. And I think that's a wonderful idea. Liturgy is something which transcends time and space. It's not limited to Glasgow and Scotland, just for argument's sakes, or anywhere else, for, you know, Africa, mm-hmm. for that matter. It's something which transcends time and space, and that is something which has to be understood in the first step. Otherwise, we risk getting it all wrong after that.
Yeah. And if we stay focused on our own communities too much, then we fundamentally lose an important aspect of the liturgy, which is, of course, the unitative factor of it, that we no longer feel unified in that sense. And some people will say, you know, that's a little rubbish, but I think actually, if you're honest with yourself, you think, you know, 100 years ago, if you're a Catholic, you would go to Mass anywhere in the world and it would be the same Mass, and you would know exactly where you are, your books would all work. Yeah. You know, and like Rory said, you could maybe not speak to the people there, but you can pray with them. But now, every time you go abroad, you've got to look for an English Mass, or you've got to look for a Mass that you can go to, and when you go there, you don't recognise all that much. You know, every parish has actually, in some way, got their own interesting twist on the liturgy, which is a shame, because I think we're losing that unitative aspect. Mm-hmm. And even within one community, you have one parish community divided up into different groups, subcategories.
This is not just a peculiar concern for a few individuals who might be interested in the subject. Far from it. We live in a world which is now globalised. It's much easier to travel from one country to another. We're in many ways much, much closer to each other than we were. But at the same time, we're so much further away from each other than we ever were before. We have habits, almost holidaying habits, of going from one side of Europe to the other, if not crossing the Atlantic to go to the States, whatever. And yet, when we land in our particular destination, we find that our co-religionists do not necessarily pray in the same way as we might be accustomed to. Mm-hmm. And there's a terrible irony to that. The very moment that society became globalised, when transatlantic travel became possible, we suddenly became divided. And this goes right back to that very first question which you raised, Connor. The unitative element of liturgy is not something which is to be relegated to mere historical debate. It's something which is so important now. When people are divided by culture and by language, there needs to be some other means to unite them, and liturgy can do precisely that.
Yeah, and because there's an indissoluble link between the liturgy and the transmission of the faith as well. So if you want to move forward in the new evangelisation, you have to get the liturgy correct, I think. And the easy way to do it is just by sticking to what the church tells you to do, really. You know, the church sets clear guidelines as to what the liturgy should consist of, and if we follow that, then that's fine. And I think it means that really you're not trying to sell as a parish or as a group, that your kind of own taste you're just selling the Catholic faith, and that's, you know, to the people who need it to hear it.
The one thing I'd like to add is I was speaking to a woman at work who was talking about going to church. We were talking about going on holiday or something like that, and I said, you know, she was asking what I do, and I was like, oh, I normally just like go and see the churches and stuff like that, you know, as you pass by and see what it's like. And she said, oh yeah, definitely, I do that as well. Every time I go somewhere, I go to a different place, but you always go to the church and you feel at home. Mm-hmm. And there's a feeling of it being your home, you know, and we can often lose that and lose sight of that if we are, I will see it all the time, a particular priest has a certain style, and that's just their style.
No, I think we need exactly that. We need unity. We need it to be exactly the same. And when I had a stark comparison, actually, there was a lot of time between the two different experiences. But I remember I've been to a mass in Ireland once, and the liturgy, I'm sorry to say, was almost unrecognisable. You know, we were, I don't know when they were kneeling or standing. We're holding hands during the Our Father, which is quite a, you know, kind of Protestant sort of thing as well. You know, a lot of really different things. And I was quite confused, and I felt quite uncomfortable throughout the course of the Mass. I was thinking, what's going on here? This isn't what I'm used to. And then I had to actually contrast that with another experience I had in Rome when I went to a Novus Ordo Latin Mass. So that's the new translation, just said in Latin. And I know more Latin than I do Italian, probably, although not much of either. But I knew exactly what was going on in the Latin Novus Ordo Mass in Italy than I did in an English Mass in Ireland. And I thought that was quite sad, really, that there could be so much disunity even in the same language. And it shows the importance and why we do have liturgy prescribed by the Church. It's because we are the Catholic Church. We are universal. And it shouldn't be, as soon as you cross over the border, even a parish border, that suddenly you're into a whole different new tradition. It shouldn't be like that.
Yeah, so as young people, whenever we recognise that, I think the diversity amongst parishes and these things, and I think we've all experienced that, and most young people I've spoken to and know have experienced the same kind of thing. And you speak to older people about it, and they'll just say, well, that was part of what the Second Vatican Council said to do, you know. And of course, we need to know that that's actually not the case. And the Second Vatican Council's document on the liturgy, Sacrum Sanctum Concilium, said in the General Norms, number 3, therefore, no other person, even if it be a priest, may add, remove, or change anything in the liturgy on his own authority. So the Second Vatican Council says that every parish should be the same, essentially. You know, that we should have the Catholic Mass celebrated, and that's the case. But we know, as young Catholics, that that is not the case.
And it feels wrong. I mean, we've said it shouldn't be about how you feel, but there's that unrest that you have when it is completely different, because you do feel like you are in a different tradition, and there's something genuinely that does kind of grate on you when you do have that experience.
I think that word, adding on something, is really key, because people think they're adding. Yeah. They're adding to your experience, they're adding to your, you know, your worship, but actually, you know, I always find it, most of the time, it's a distracting, you know, it's not an addition, it's an addition which distracts.
It's a subtraction, isn't it?
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And it distracts you from proper worship, so don't add anything. I always think less is more.
So, obviously we've been talking about the Mass primarily, I think, but another massive part of the Church's liturgy is the Divine Office, which is often, I think, when relegated as something that's just for priests and religious, and not really something that we can all participate in ourselves. I once heard the expression that if the liturgy is like a crown, then the Mass is the jewel in the centre of the crown, but the Divine Office is that the crown that holds the jewel in place, that type of thing, you know, which I think is always stuck with me. It's quite a nice idea. And I think I know from my own personal experience, it's something that it means that you as an individual, as a family or as a group of friends can participate in the liturgy yourself outside of Mass, and you can keep the liturgical hours, which is really been, it's an apostolic tradition, essentially, you know, it just goes back to the early church, the Christians meeting together and praying the Psalms. And that's certainly part of a big part of the liturgy, which is often forgotten, I think.
So these are the church's set daily prayers. Mm-hmm. And as you said, the church gives us these things for a reason. So they're often good for us, but it's the church's worship throughout the day, isn't it? So
Again, it's something which the church intuits ever so accurately with reference to human nature. when we go a couple of hours working on worldly matters, the church reminds us it's time now to return to prayer. Mm-hmm. And it's something which is so intuitive of human nature, and that's really something which always makes me wonder about the church. How could this be anything other than divine if this body intuits human nature so well, even when it comes to the simple day-to-day struggle of daily life? A couple of hours at work or a study or anything else, we always need that reminder, that exhortation to return to prayer, and that's something which the church has always got right, even now.
Mm. A monk once said to me that if you imagine your day as an arid desert, the divine office, the hours are like oases of water, springs of water in that day. And so you go on your journey for the day, and every couple of hours you get to another oasis, and you can be refreshed and then move on again to the next. And that's what it's like. And if you get into that rhythm, then that's what it is. You know, it does become a rhythm of prayer, which is, like I said, been here since the beginning. And you made the point earlier on about John's gospel, you know, proving or showing us more clearly that Christ himself was a liturgical Jew. But it's the same thing throughout it, you know, that they would stop at such and such an hour and pray certain psalms, and that's all. That's what the divine office is. It's the psalms, and that's the same psalms that our Lord would have been singing. The liturgy is really diverse, and I think that's another thing people don't often realise, that actually within the Catholic Church we have a kind of massive selection of different rites, which were all from the early church and all sacred. And so the liturgy is, of course, composed of the Holy Mass and the Divine Office. And then within the Catholic Church, we have the Latin Rite and then various Eastern Rites. Rudy can rile them all off for us right now.
Go on, culture vulture.
Oh, dear. Right. Let's go for it, yeah. Byzantine.
Yep.
Syro-Malabar.
Yep.
Syro-Malankara.
Mm-hmm.
Chaldean.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
Ruthenian.
Mm-hmm.
Ambrosian.
Ambrosian.
That comes under Latin.
It's a subsection of Latin, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. You've caught me in a bad day. My team's been relegated. I mean, this is not what I prepared for.
This is quite impressive. I'd only heard out of those ones of Syro-Malabar.
So in the West, obviously, that's the most prominent part of the Catholic Church. And we have the two expressions, so-called by Pope Benedict XVI, the two expressions of the Roman Rite, the ordinary form and the extraordinary form, the Novus Ordo or the Latin Mass.
Latin Mass.
That's how they say it as well. Welcome to the Latin Mass.
I think it's interesting, we're speaking a wee bit about this off air, but I actually think that our generation, this is a prophecy, our generation are going to be the generation which actually don't have as much of a problem with, you know, I think in the past it was polarizing, so you either went to the Latin Mass or you went to the new Mass, and if you didn't really go in between. But I think our generation is probably the first that's able to just go to both, and it's not really a big problem. I mean, most of the young people we know have went to both at some point, and that's fine. You know, it's too, like Pope Benedict said in Summorum Pontificum, that it's two expressions of the same Roman Rite.
Mm. I was just going to say, it's an old argument that's been consigned to the past of the 1960s.
Yeah.
It's nostalgia.
Nostalgia they never knew.
Uh-huh. And I guess young people just aren't interested in that necessarily. You know, they just want to have, like Pope Benedict said, you know, what was sacred for our forefathers is sacred for us as well. So.
And this taps into something which is almost very personal for a great many people. It doesn't matter where you're from. So say in the UK context, for instance, in my case would be the Western Isles, but for a great many in Scotland now, it would be with reference to Irish ancestors, but many of them would not have been able to read or write. It's a simple fact of life. They wouldn't have been able to read or write, but yet they would have been able to pray in the sacred language of the church. And it wasn't that they didn't understand what they were saying. They absolutely understood it. Absolutely they understood it, despite the fact that they couldn't read or write, which I think is a really beautiful idea. What a witness, what a testament to the faith that is. That families, individuals were so invested in the life of the church, so gave so much to the church that they
have a deeper understanding or a deeper appreciation of the of what it was about.
Yeah.
And it wasn't a blind faith as people would have you believe. You know, like, particularly with the Catholic Church in Ireland, people would exactly that. They would have you believe that. Oh yeah, they didn't know any better, but no, they did. Liturgy is very clear, and that vertical aspect is. I think it transcends our own ability to reason, and we can see that it is a direct link between ourselves and God.
Pope Benedict said in the book Milestones and Memoirs, that he said this, I am convinced that the crisis in the church that we're experiencing today is to a large extent due to the disintegration of the liturgy, which puts it quite simply. But I think part of the problem we're having is that we don't have that unitative liturgy that our forefathers had, that made us distinctly Catholic and nourished us in the spiritual life.
It's not simply a fussiness about what happens in 1 hour on a Sunday.
Yeah.
This taps back into this discussion of the complementarity of the interior and the exterior life. One very much accompanies the other. Liturgy is not something which can simply be reduced to an hourly occurrence on a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. It's so much more than that.
Mm.
Liturgy is something which demands a weekly, a daily commitment. It's something which encourages us daily. It's something which we need to direct ourselves towards daily. And only then will we understand fully the significance of what occurs at Sunday Mass.
Mm.
It's something which is it's important in our day-to-day lives.
Mm. And that we phrase you said, reduced to, is quite an important one nowadays. You know, there's often a tendency in more areas of culture other than religious worship, but there's a tendency to reduce things, to be kind of reductionistic, if that's a word, in our endeavours. And I was just thinking when we've been talking about liturgy, this will be relevant in a minute when I make the link, but I hate reading the back of books. I hate reading the blurbs of books, and also hate watching adverts of films that I'm going to go and see, because they tend to respectively spoil the books and spoil the films I'm about to see. And when we think about that in the liturgy, you know, so many people try to reduce it to, you know, we already mentioned alivo, that kind of thing where it's talking about the holy bread and the table and the eating together. It's reducing it to something that is, you know, it's bringing it down from the divine liturgy to something that is ordinary. And people don't go to Mass, people don't follow religion to experience the ordinary. You know, the church must offer us something that the world cannot. You know, we're not gonna go to church and follow religion just to get something that actually the world can offer us. So we can't be reductionistic. I'll use that word. I'm not sure if it's a word. Again, we can't be reductionistic about the liturgy because it's a mystery, and it's a mystery that takes a lifetime to begin to understand, and it's one that we will only fully realise in heaven.
Amen.
The first time I really realised that there was a thing for Catholics and Christians to pray to the east, I never really realised it was a big thing. And I was in the first time in Norcia and then in Italy with the Benedictine monks there. And we were going, the first day we were there, they were going a hill walk up the local hill. So we all went up this hill, and it was a kind of part of there. They do that every couple of months to kind of bond, I guess, and get some free time in the fresh air. And it got to a certain time and they all stopped to say their prayers. So they were saying, I think it was terse or something like that. And they were passing around the books, and then the prior was like, got his compass out, and he was looking around trying to figure out which was east. And I was like, what's going on here? Like, I thought this was a Catholic monastery. He's like, oh, pray to the east due to the rising sun, which is obviously symbolic of Christ's second coming. And it wasn't until after the fact that I realised that was such a, again, down to the writings of Pope Benedict, and that was a massive part of our liturgy for so long. And that's why most of our churches are orientated towards the east, and that's why even whenever we couldn't do that because of space, they were still orientated towards the tabernacle, at least, which was seen as what's called liturgical east. Mm. So you're still always facing God. And again, it gets into that idea of the cosmos, worshipping God at the same time. I'll just finish off in a wee quote in the making. So again, it's from Conor Ratzinger on Spirit of Liturgy. The cosmic symbol of the rising sun expresses the universality of God above all particular places. But this turning towards the east also signifies that cosmos and saving history belong together. The cosmos is praying with us. It too is waiting for redemption. It is precisely this cosmic dimension that is essential to Christian liturgy. It is never performed solely on the self-made world of man. It is always a cosmic liturgy. The theme of creation is embedded in Christian prayer. It loses its grandeur when it forgets this connection.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Hallelujah.
So it's, today is Pentecost.
Sean, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoken tongues.
Sorry.
Did you see that Father Paul Denny was in what's that church called?
The Pantheon.
The Pantheon, yeah. They've got this tradition, if you've not seen it, you should look it up, of Pentecost. They throw like rose petals
through the hole of the roof.
Yeah, it's really cool.
It's like, is this
the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire, I think. Yeah.
Is that, do you think that's an add-on? Is that part of the church's tradition?
Good question.
That's good.
It's a local custom.
Oh, I think it's cultural appropriation.
It's a local custom. Yeah, this is basically the birthday of the church, so happy birthday.
Happy birthday.
We've had cake as well.
Connor's wife Naomi made some beautiful lemon drizzle.
She's still not giving birth, so she's just baking cakes. Because I'm not complaining. It's quite nice. Coming home to some freshly baked cake. So as always, you can find us on Facebook.
And on Twitter.
And on Instagram.
And on the website. www.itunes.
I didn't realise we'd do it that way, sorry.
Did I throw you a second there, Sean? Because I said Twitter. Was that I would normally say Instagram.
Yeah, that did throw me. I was about to say Twitter, and then I realised you'd said Twitter. Yeah. The thought process took a while. I've not had much sleep as well, so that didn't help.
Yep.
Rory's the Instagram man.
Yes, Instagram man.
Working at 49%.
But I did a tribute to you on Instagram.
I saw that, and I sent you a tribute back.
Wait, did you?
Yeah, I did.
I actually don't use it often enough
hashtag
to actually see that.
Tribute to Sean. That's what I had.
I'm going to check that tonight.
Yeah, you have to.
And if you want to give us some emails to compliment Rory's chat, then dear, feel free.
We've had some really nice emails actually this week, so thank you very much for your emails. They're very, very nice. But yeah, just everyone just wants to compliment Rory.
Or they need some compliments. Anyway.
If anyone can donate some money to Partick Thistle, that'd be great. Okay, so thanks everyone for listening, and we'll see you next week. So cheers to the pint, the mic and the cross. Cheers.
Cheers. Cheers. I think I've broken both of my legs.
Hello.
Let me try this one. Oh no!
That's very loud. It's working.
It's working.
It's definitely working.
Jesko Saboba, you broke the woman Gieson. Super radical. Ciao, ciao.
That's too loud.
You're going to know that I've actually just started recording, so I was going to go at the end of the.
Oh. No.